I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask that you turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. One of the blessings and privileges of preaching so often in Sunday morning is that I don't have to worry about copying the sermon from Sunday morning. But tonight, as I was listening to Sydney preach, I underwent that experience of exegetical angst, of realizing he was bringing many of the things that were on my heart to bring, and that sent me home to start looking at and studying other texts that I might bring. And I thought eventually, Lord, you may have a reason why you want to hammer home some of the same truths. And so eventually thought, well, I will go ahead and bring this word tonight. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read from chapter 6. We're going to also be looking at certain portions of chapter 5. But Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would grant help by the Spirit now in the exposition, but Father, especially in the hearing of your word. Our Father, we desire, as Paul desired, that no one would receive the grace of God in vain, that no one would hear the pleading mercy of the Savior coming through the Spirit and by the Word, and walk away as though it had never been given. Our Father, we pray that that grace that alarms and that grace that comforts would be known in our midst tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was the prayer of Jonathan Edwards that God would stamp eternity on his eyeballs. And the idea there is that he would live every day in light of that which is eternal. We are constantly tempted to have our hearts and our minds drawn toward the trivial and to the frivolous, and to neglect that which is the most important thing in our lives and the most important thing for all eternity. And certainly, having spent time at the deathbeds of beloved church members in recent days has a tendency to stamp eternity on your eyeballs. It has a tendency to put life into perspective. It has a tendency to put in you a desire to plead with others that they would have the kind of hope and confidence and joy that brought our sisters all the way to heaven. Now, the passage before us is one of those passages in which the Apostle Paul lays bare his heart in regard to the truth of the gospel and the impact of the gospel upon himself and the desire that he had that it would have on others as well. And so as we come to the text, I want to consider together what I'm going to call Paul's earnest plea, expounded, and then that earnest plea applied. And this message is going to be relatively heavy on application. The Word of God says, "Come, let us reason together." And I desire to reason with those of you who do not know the Lord, and even with those of you who are careless at this time in your Christian life, that God would aid you in regard to the eternal. So consider Paul's earnest plea expounded, and I'm going to begin here by looking at the context of his earnest plea and then the meaning of his earnest plea. If you look at the context, and you can go back into chapter 5 and you see something of his earnest plea. And the earnest plea is, now is the time and today is the day of salvation. That's the earnest plea that we are getting at. And this is rooted, first of all, in his teaching about God And then secondly, in his fear for some in the church. In regard to his teaching about God, he has in mind, as you look at the text here, the judgment of God that follows our death. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 5, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or evil. And then he says these words, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So what makes for an earnest evangelist? It is the clear persuasion that everybody with whom we come into contact is going to stand and give an account of their life to the Lord. You know, we have this idea that is popular. We talk about it here sometime, and the idea of the weighing of good against bad in your life, right? And so you take the old scales, and somebody says, what's going to happen on the last day is God is going to weigh your good deeds against your bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get to go to heaven, all right? Most of you, you'd fail if that were the case. But what's going to happen on the last day is not to have your good deeds weighed against your bad deeds. It's going to have all of your deeds weighed against the righteousness of God. And when your deeds, good or bad, are weighed against the righteousness of God, we are all, as was said of the man in Daniel, we are all weighed in the balance and found wanting. And Paul says that reality is terrifying. It's sobering. It's a strong reality that had gripped him. And when it fails to grip us, then we lose sight of a burden for souls. To the degree that we lose sight of the reality that all men and women, all boys and girls are on their way to judgment, that all of us are going to stand before God, and that if you're outside of Christ, if you're going to stand in your own righteousness, it's not going to go well. Paul says that reality causes me to persuade men, to reason with them. He's like, so you want to know why I'm passionate? You want to know why I go? Because this reality has gripped me. But it's not only the judgment of God, it's also the pleading mercy of God. And we've looked at this text several times in the past, but you see it here in verse 20, where Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Again, here's a man gripped with eternity. And he sees those who are outside of Christ, and his heart toward them is not any kind of indifference. It is, he's going to say to them, I'm going to beg you. I'm going to plead with you. I'm going to reason with you. I'm going to persuade you. And when I do that, I'm not just expressing my own heart. I'm actually expressing God's heart toward you. Because God's heart toward you, and I want some of you especially who say sometimes, you know, I've tried to be a Christian. I feel like I've asked God. And maybe you've got the idea that God's attitude toward pleading sinners of save me is indifference. That's not God's heart according to the scriptures. And in fact, it is very evident that that's not God's heart in the words that follow that show us that this text deals not only with the judgment of God and the pleading mercy of God, but also with the provision of God. This is what God has done for you if you are outside of Christ. For he made him, that is God the Father, made God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has provided for guilty sinners every single thing that they need. And so the work of an evangelist is not to go out and say, danger, danger, warning, warning, danger, warning. It is to say that, but it is also to say provision, provision, provision. And so if there were a deadly plague working its way through, so In China right now, as you know, there is this terror of this coronavirus. And that terror is such that people are isolating themselves. I saw a picture the other day of the streets of Shanghai, empty. Major buildings in Shanghai, empty. Because they're afraid that there's a disease that they could get that will either make them very ill or that might kill them. But if somebody were to come up with an antidote or a cure and say to every single person, if you take what I have, it will either cure you of the virus you have or prevent you from getting it, would the streets not be flooded with people running after that? And yet when God says to sinners, I have provided for you a righteousness whereby you can stand. And when God's righteousness is weighed against the righteousness of Christ in you, it does balance out. And that is a satisfactory righteousness. So Paul, as he is going to plead for people to come to faith, he roots it in the judgment of God, the pleading mercy of God, and the provision of God. But secondly, for his fear for some in the church. And he says again that they might have, verse 1 of chapter 6, he fears that they might have received the grace of God in vain. And this grace of God that they have, that he fears they have received in vain, is really in regard to the fact that there was such a contradiction between what the grace of God does in a life and the way that many in that church were living. Now, the church in Corinth was one of the most blessed churches in all of history. It had a lineup. So in a month or two, there's going to be this conference here in Louisville, Together for the Gospel, and they've put together some of the great preachers of in the English language at this time are going to be there. But they couldn't hold a candle to who that Corinthians had. That Peter and Barnabas and Paul preached there, and Apollos preached there. A pretty good lineup. But the best of preaching does not necessarily produce the fruit of holiness in people. And the reality is that, and I say this not to excuse any poor preaching or pastoring on my part, if you're struggling in the Christian life, it's probably not the fact that you're sitting under anemic ministry. It's that you are resisting the grace of God in your life. You know enough of what to do with the information you have, however well or poorly given, to take that and deal with it. In the church in Corinth, there were some who weren't. And so Paul's concern for them is that they may not have experienced the grace of God. In fact, there were some in the church that, remember there was division in the church, there was sexual immorality in the church, and people weren't dealing with many things in the church, and some of them had died as a result of their sin. They got together in the Lord's Supper, and Paul said, for this reason, because of your division, some among you are sick, and some among you sleep, that is, some among you have died under the judgment of God. And he's going to end this letter, 2 Corinthians, with a plea for them to examine themselves and to see if they are in the faith. Do you not know this, that Christ Jesus is in you, except indeed, he said, you failed the test. You had heard the message of the grace of God and the goodness of God, but I fear that that impact upon you has been that it causes you to excuse your sin rather than to hate your sin and flee from your sin. So that's something of the background of his earnest plea. Consider the meaning of the earnest plea. For he says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul here is quoting Isaiah 49 and verse 8 to underscore to them the tremendous privileges that were theirs to live in the time of the new covenant, to live under the sound of the gospel. So if any of you ever think, boy, I would have loved to, I'd love to have seen the Exodus, I would have loved to have been there at the Red Sea, would have loved to have seen David fight Goliath or whatever else, Elijah and the prophets, a lot of things I would have liked to have seen. But boy, there's no better time to live than in the days of the new covenant and to live under the sound of the explicit gospel. In Isaiah 49 and verse 8, the Lord through the prophet is telling his suffering servant that there would be this time in which he would hear him. There was going to be a time in which he would bring about salvation through him. And Paul takes that phrase from Isaiah and uses it as a summons to embrace God's grace in the gospel at the time that it is being offered to you. The work of the Messiah was yet to come when Isaiah wrote what he wrote in Isaiah 49, but in the days of Paul, it was here. And you could have it now, and you could have it today. And he said, there's coming a day. Yeah, there's coming a day. Well, that day's now. And 2,000 years later, because the Lord Jesus has not yet descended from heaven with judgment, we can say that day is still happening, and that day is now. And so he opens it up. He says, behold, behold. Open your eyes. Pay attention. Please pay attention. And there are times sometimes here where you're almost feeling the preaching. I'm too polite. And you're looking at people and you think, oh, I don't want to say their name. But there are times you almost wish you could just look, I want to say, because I want you to pay attention. I want to say your name. And I want to express here openly and publicly my burden and my care for you. And there's a time, we really did. I know, as Derek said, you've heard certain things all your life. You heard it over and over again. You heard it this morning. And here it is, you're hearing it again. And yet the word of God comes and says, behold, open your eyes. The acceptable, the favorable, the good time is now. Is there a time when God will hear? Is there a time when God will draw near? Is there a time when God will save? And that time is today. That time is now. The time to be delivered from your sin and know that you have escaped the wrath of God. It's not tomorrow. And it's not next week, and it's not next year, and it's not 30 years from now and 40 years from now. The time's now. When I meet a young person who is the age that I was when I came to faith, I almost can't contain myself. I think maybe every once in a while I don't say it, but almost every time when somebody says, I'm 14, I say, I was 14. When the grace of God found me. Now listen, you don't have to wait till you're 14. But here's my point. That's not too young. And if anything, God is sovereign. God appointed the day. I understand all of that. If I could live my life over again and have it on my terms, I would have come much sooner. And come, he says, come now. So when you hear the gospel and you think to yourself, you ask yourself, what am I going to do with this? And when am I going to do something with this? And I'd be curious if we went around and said, now, how many of you hope one day to be saved? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, if you really thought through all of this, when do you want to be saved? Are there some things really you're kind of hoping that you might experience first? Maybe even some sin that you think you want to get involved in, and you think, I do want to, you say the opposite of this is hell, so who wants that? I don't want that, but I don't necessarily want heaven on these terms, or I don't want heaven on these terms right now. But again, the urging of the Apostle Paul in this text is, listen, do you know what's hanging over your head right now? Do you know what's hanging over your head right now? The Bible says the wrath of God abides on those who don't believe. It lives over top of your head. And it's done that for years. And what he is saying is what you need to do is be spared now. So you picture somebody on the ledge of a burning building and they're standing there and the flames are coming out and the firemen are there and they have brought out the apparatus that you can jump into, hopefully, and save your life. But what is certain is you're going to perish if you stay there. And yet that person is often paralyzed between the knowledge of what is coming and the fear of what is going to happen to jump off. And what does everybody yell? Jump! Jump now! Now is the time, and that's the idea here of this particular text. So what I want to do is I want to apply the earnestness of Paul's plea, and I want to apply it along several lines. I have eight things to bring out in relatively rapid succession. I want to give you reasons why you ought to come to Christ tonight. And let me say, you don't even need to wait till I'm done with this sermon. You don't have to wait till I go through all eight of these. You know enough right now that God is calling you to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some incentives. And the first is because you do not know what a day will bring forth. So I'm going to do it tomorrow. But what's going to happen tomorrow? Here's the answer. You don't know. I got my Google Calendar. Now, I don't. You don't know. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth." You do not know. You do not know what will that day will bring forth. You don't know what's going to happen to your life that may radically alter it, or you don't know what may happen that may actually bring that life to an end. And what a tragedy it would be to have the news that someone who sat under the ministry of the message heard this morning or tonight perish tomorrow without any evidence of having embraced that Savior. You do not know what a day will bring forth. Secondly, you do not know the hour of Christ's appearing. Do you know one of the reasons why there's so much fixation on trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come back? It's because there are those who kind of want to duck in under the gate as it's closing. You see, if I knew, and there's some preacher somewhere, I'm sure, somewhere today, told everybody he knows the day. But if I could stand here and with the certainty of heaven, tell you that in 5 minutes the Lord Jesus is coming. In 4 minutes and 45 seconds, the Lord Jesus is coming. In 4.5 minutes, Jesus is coming. You think to yourself, you know what? That's going to put in me a degree of earnestness. But the Lord Jesus tells us to live with this expectation. Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Do you believe the Lord Jesus is coming? I know some of you do believe. You believe the fundamental facts of the gospel. And one of the things perhaps sometimes keeps you up at night and causes you to lose sleep is the thought that tonight might be the night that the Lord Jesus is coming and you're not ready. And so what the Word of God says is well, then get ready. Isn't that the obvious thing? If you knew what hour the thief was coming, you'd be ready, wouldn't you? Be ready, he says. And some of us want to live in we want to have the best of both worlds. We want to be able to live and think and act the way you want to and then escape the wrath to come at the last moment. You want to enjoy all the toys of the world and hold off Christ to the nick of time. And the Word of God says that is folly with your soul. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And then these powerful words of the Savior in Luke 13:24. He says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate. All right, so listen. God has provided everything for you that you need to have a righteousness in Jesus. And it comes when you abandon your own righteousness and confess your need of a Savior because of your sins, and you embrace Christ and Him crucified. But there is in that an element of striving and agony of soul that sometimes goes on. And so Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. That narrow gate ultimately is Him. You want to get into Him. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, Lord, Lord, open for us, and He will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Jesus, I know everything about you. Ask me a catechism question. I know hymns about you. I know songs about you. I know sermons about you. And He says, yeah, but you've never known me. I will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all workers of iniquity. And Jesus says, there will be. And Jesus is never wrong. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, there's coming a time when many will strive to enter and they will not be able. Because you don't know the day that the master is going to close the gate. Thirdly, why should you come to Christ now? Because every day outside of Christ, you are increasing the wrath of God. We read in Romans 2 in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds eternal life. To those who by patient continuous and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Fourthly, why should we come to Christ now? Because the Bible says evil days are coming. So, well, what do you mean? Let me read to you that text where that comes from. It comes from Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. And here the author Solomon pleads. He says, remember now. Again, here's this urgency. When? Now. Not someday, but now. Now make sure you get around to it, but do what you need to do now. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. So he's talking to young people. Before the difficult days come. The Hebrew word there is the word for evil. Hard times, difficult times, sad times. And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Job 5 and verse 7 said, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And listen, I realize that this text could have like a real downer side to it. And this isn't all of life. There's much joy in life. One of the sweet things about being with our sister Ginger up till the end was the joy that she had. And she had about as bad a disease as there is out there. In her last days, struggling to breathe and struggling to talk, she still wanted to talk. She wanted to communicate. She wanted to tell people she loved them. She wanted to tell people how good Jesus is. She wanted us to be able to use her life and to use her passing as a platform and an opportunity for the gospel. Amen. Watching our brother Ralph die years ago and going to his room there in the nursing home in his final days and telling me, looking at me, you tell him, preacher, you tell him, pastor, And it was really, use my death as a pulpit to tell others. And in those days, yeah, they got disease, and Maria got cancer, and you know, there's a lot of darkness in this world. There's joy in this world, but there is darkness. There are hard times coming. And I was a teenager a long time ago. I used to be able to, like, Derek and I met with a young guy the other day, and Derek says, you know, it wasn't that long ago. And I'm like, you know. Derek said, wasn't that long ago that I was your age? I was like, oh, it was a long time ago that I was your age. It was 40 years ago that I was your age. But even though it was 40 years ago, I still remember it. And I remember my angsty teen years and my tears and my sadness and all of that. Sometimes I think, boy, what easy days. You know, I look back on it now. I think, what easy days those were. And dark days come, and hard days come, and painful days come, and death and separation and disease and all of the rest. And what do you want in those times of darkness? Do you want an anchor for your soul? Do you want solid rock beneath your feet? When your world begins to spin and to turn and you wonder which way's up, to have a Savior who loves you, a God that you can call your Father, promises that are yes and amen to you in Jesus. Fifthly, why should you come now? Because you risk your heart becoming harder each time you refuse. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Hebrews 3:7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my way. And what does he say today? Some of y'all who are here, maybe there's a part of you even resisting right now. Remember the first time the gospel came to you in power, and you thought to yourself, I need this, I need to believe this, I need to trust, I know I need to come, and then somehow you convinced yourself you could wait. And then the next time a preacher was urgent with you, your heart was a little more hard than it was the first time. And some of y'all can listen to somebody standing in front of you, a father, mother, brother, sister, friend, husband, wife, a pastor, and plead with you with tears, and it doesn't affect you at all. And maybe for some, I don't know. I don't know if there's anybody here. I think there were times when I would preach that it struck me that some thought it was cool or funny to hear the preaching and not be affected. Maybe you think it's funny that others look at you and hope and pray that your heart will be broken, and instead you go on unmoved and unchanged. You'll show us, right? My friend, if that thought's in your heart, it ought to terrify you. It may be that God is hardening your heart, as he did with Pharaoh long ago. You don't want that to be your testimony. Sixthly, why should you come to Christ now? Because the best that the world has to offer will eventually prove to be so empty. See, eventually what we're doing here, if we say, well, not Christ, then something else is precious to us. And I want to take just a moment to show you that what that other thing is empty, while Christ is altogether glorious. David prayed in Psalm 39, he said, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. Okay, so back then, you couldn't pull out a tape measure to measure something, so you'd use your hand. Measure here to here. Measure things. A handbreadth. And how long is my life? I'm 57 now. That's how long 57 years is. I don't know where I am. I don't know if I'm going to live tomorrow. This may be it. But somewhere around here, I hope. But that's it. There's the old saying, it's been used a million times, but you go to a gravestone and you look at it, and there's a birth date, and there's the death date, and there's a little dash. And somebody says, that dash is your life. So we're living in the dash. Let me know how frail I am. My ages is nothing before you. He says, surely every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely, he says, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. I don't know when it's going to be, but it's going to be pretty soon. I'm going to be as rich as Bill Gates. That's right. He's going to have nothing, and I'm going to have nothing. We're going to be put into a box where he's going to be burnt, whatever you're going to do, cremation or whatever. But he says he heaps up riches and doesn't know who will gather them. Go through the book of Ecclesiastes and follow Solomon as he goes, as it were, from room to room, the library of his great learning and the bank that he had in his house with all his gold and silver, the bedroom where he had had thousands of sexual experiences, the dining room where he ate and he drank all that his heart desired. And he says, in the end of it, it's all empty. And you'll find that too if you're not ready. Seventhly, because God may never grant you another opportunity to hear. 6 years ago, when I had a heart attack after preaching and was walking out, and I thought to myself that might, you know, I survived it, obviously. But the sobriety that comes with that was a realization that, because I just preached. I just given gospel invitation. And the thought was that might have been the end. And it was either shortly before that or shortly after that. And I can't remember which. There was a guy named Matt who sat back there where Jacob is. And he had come from what's now Recenter. And he came and he heard the gospel. And 2 weeks later, he was dead of a drug overdose. And most likely, that was the last sermon he ever heard, what I preached to him. And that'll sober you. And the realization that, you know, your life, my life is iffy. But Matt was only 20-something years old. And that was it. He never had another opportunity. And so again, the urgency of the word of God is come now. And then finally, why should I come now? And here's the answer, because God's arms are open right now. Can I promise they will be a month from now, a year from now, 20 or 30 years from now? I can't promise that, but I can promise that you are right now living in a time of history where the gospel of grace is freely and indiscriminately offered to all. You live at a time in which you can experience the fulfillment of what Jesus did. In John chapter 7, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You can do that right now. That promise is open right now. Is your soul thirsty? And what I mean by that is the recognition that nothing else ultimately fills it. And there are a lot of good things. God is so good. He's put so many good things in your life. But sometimes those good things can become a distraction, and they can even become an idol, and they can fill our soul and seemingly slake our thirst, or we think that it is. But you know what you're doing? You're drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking because you're not satisfied. And Jesus said, come and drink, come to me. Jesus said in Matthew 11, and you're familiar with this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't know how much more welcoming Jesus can be. You know, if there was a house in your neighborhood that had a big neon sign, it said welcome, and it had a welcome mat that was 10 feet wide and ablazoned with LED lights, and there was a constant bullhorn saying, "Welcome, welcome, welcome, welcome." And you think to yourself, "I don't know if I can go." Well, listen, he says over and over again, "Are you thirsty? Drink. Are you weary? Come." This language is used again in a beautiful way in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money," sorry, "you have no money, you have nothing to offer." He sang that earlier, "Nothing in my hands I bring. You have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy. And maybe you don't like wine and milk and bread and all of that, but listen, this, what he's saying here is that this is good. This is you get the appetizer, you get the entree, and you get the dessert. "But I have no money." I know you have no money. I'm telling you, it's freely provided if you will come. And he says this, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Does that sound like a mean-spirited deity inviting you to a life of misery? He's pleading with you. He's begging you. You see, he looks out and he sees sinners every day striving, 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 buying, buying, trying, trying. "Will this be it? Will that be it? Will I feel loved? Will this make me happy? Will this satisfy me? Will this give me contentment? Will this make me accepted?" And God says, "I'm offering you all of that and so much more. I'm offering you a home and love beyond measure. Is there a part of your soul that longs to be loved with an everlasting love? To know the love of a father that can never pass away? I believe there's something so deeply human in that, and God made us that way. Do you desire a righteousness which will survive the day of judgment? A righteousness which can stand before the eyes of a holy God? Then he says, "Come and take it from me because I offer it freely to you." He offers it now. The day of salvation is today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in your word. And Father, we pray that you will take the weak efforts of a man and make them effectual in the soul of some needy young person, older person, professing Christian, non-Christian, deluded church member, whoever it is. Heavenly Father, do this work, we pray now. By your power, by your grace, by your love, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.